As we've been walking through this series and looking at these different kind of modern day idols that we are dealing with, we've looked at consumerism, naturalism, individualism, celebrity, instant gratification, and humanism. Tonight, we're going to look at this cult of me, the idol of personal experience. So what we need to do whenever we're thinking about something about this, especially when we're addressing, now we're getting personal, right? The other one's like, well, other people do that. Now we're messing with me. Now you're messing with what I am working through. So I thought I would have us walk through just a couple of passages that my parents passed on to me. These are some of the passages that they required me to memorize, and I was slightly offended by some of these. The first two are Proverbs 14:12 or Proverbs 16:25. If you want to look down there, no matter which one you picked, it says the same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let's pray. Lord, help us tonight. Help us tonight when it comes to our pride. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be, not only tonight, but to be practicing humility. To be reminded, God, that there are so many times that we think that we are right, and we think the things that we see and experience and walk through have given us all we need to know to be definitively in our own hearts and minds right. And Lord, your word says that is not the case, that we have to submit to you and to your word. I pray, Lord, tonight you would help us to recognize this area of putting experience before you and your word. And that, Lord, we would also, as we walk in this way, that it would be, we would have the opportunity to point others in this way of following you, our Lord, and following your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, and following your word. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Still got Proverbs open, right? Go back to Proverbs chapter 3. Let's just make sure we kind of set the tone here tonight, just before we get into how the problem of us being right. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. You've probably memorized this one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and make sure you back it up with your own understanding. No, lean not on your own understanding. Understanding. Still there in Proverbs? Proverbs 28. My parents made me read through the Proverbs so many times as a young man, and it wasn't until I was later on in life I recognized that primarily that was because there's a lot of references to foolishness in the Word of God, and it needed to be chased out of the heart of myself and so many of us. But Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. Maybe a couple of other verses you could write down there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. There is a temptation that we all have that the Bible addresses over and over again, which is to trust in ourselves. And as we have been walking through these last two series that we've been on, whether it was cultural creeds or whether it was this aspect of these different areas that there is this idolatry where there are things that are being set up above God, we have to be reminded again that there is, we kept coming back to those two words, divine design. There is divine design when it comes to the world around us. And even when it comes to our lives, there is a divine design for what God has, even for our own lives. And we tend to lean the other way. Now, is there anything wrong with having personal experiences? Well, I hope not, because that's all we have, right? We only have, in many senses, personal experiences. So tonight we're going to try to address at least the beginning here a little bit, especially in light of this we've been starting with, all right, what does this look like within the world around us? How does it look when the world around us goes about this way? And you're probably kind of sensing this as we kind of get into this, which is there's a bit of a cult that is me. It is all about me. And it really starts again with this personal experience and even when it comes to emotions. And we are in a world right now where experience and emotions, and we would say feelings even, are being put way higher than truth. What is your experience? What is your feeling? How do you feel about that? In fact, we even run the risk ourselves when we put ourselves into the Word of God and we allow the Word of God to work in our life. Well, what do we do when God's Word pushes back against what we've experienced? When it pushes back against what we feel or think, or when we lean on our own understanding? And before we get to the religious side of things, and we'll get to the religious side of things, I think at least we have to, for a few moments, think about what God's Word says. In these verses, we've been reminded of these principles, that when we trust in our own self, that is the way of destruction, that is the way of death, that is the way of foolishness, that is the way we're going to get into trouble. Of course, the world doesn't seem to say that, right? It says, be true to yourself, follow your own instincts, make sure that you go for it. Just go for whatever you feel the urge to do, do it. Whatever feels right, that's what's right. In fact, if someone else would confront you with something that is in opposition to what you're doing, the answer is, well, that may be okay for you, but this is what's okay for me. And this personal experience, this personal emotion can be very dangerous because none of us have experienced everything. And none of us know everything. How much have you thought about how little you really know? What a wonderful gift that God gives us as we grow older and older. We realize, man, it's the same phrase, right? The more I seem to know, the less I seem to know. The more I get something figured out, the more questions that I have. The more I'm growing in this, the more I'm understanding this, the more I'm realizing I've got a ways to go on this. It's one of the reasons I think when in this modern era of kind of going online and watching videos and stuff like that is if you kind of get interested in something, there's always more to watch concerning whatever, you know, whatever cat video you tend to be watching or whatever it is that shows up. And we've said before, your feed will let you know what you watch the most of because it's going to keep sending you what you watch the most of. And we just can kind of keep going and going. And even when it comes to these things, you know, you've heard me, I love history and I love all those things, but this is what I'm finding. Every time that I think I've learned a little bit about history, there's always another 600-page book about that part of history. I started reading a while back and I finally just had to stop because my Kindle tells me what percentage I'm on about this guy, Sickles, who was pretty much one of the worst generals in the history of our nation when it comes to what happens at Gettysburg. And I've been reading this book and reading this book and reading this book. I'm like, man, I'm learning so much about the battle. I'm learning so much about this guy. And then I look down at the bottom and it says I'm only 30% into the book. And I'm like, this guy's already blown it at Gettysburg. How much more could he possibly mess this up? There's always more to learn. There is always more to grow. And that is one of the reasons we cannot trust ourselves. We really don't know everything. We have a big enough problem in this world with the things we do know that we're now being told, well, no, you don't really know that. We're being told that DNA actually doesn't count when it counted for so long. We're finding out that these things that are truths, these things are, we should trust the science and we shouldn't trust the science, all those different type of things. It feels like it goes into everything. And then also, and we've seen a video before when we've been in here, there's also this reminder that the world around us, this is king. Personal experience and emotion is way more important than right or wrong. I did what I thought was right. I'm doing what I think is right. Or I have a really good excuse for doing what is wrong. And as we've seen before, over and over again, when you take away right and wrong, it creates a lot of problems. It creates a lot of subjectivity as opposed to objectivity. But there's also the religious. Go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This passage just kind of burst back into my mind a little bit, just thinking about this subject of personal experience. And it's this awesome parable in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and as often is the case when it comes to parables, sometimes the Word of God gets right to the point about what this parable is about. Look at Luke chapter 18, starting verse 9. And he, Christ, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, and, that's important, and, despised others. Now, you know the context of what's going on here. You know the Pharisee context, and we even see it there. But this is, again, trusting. It says it here. This was about, and a parable all about, the problem of people trusting in themselves. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Important words, right? Is he praying with God according to the text? Who's he praying? He's praying with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Ultimately, God's word is very clear that when we engage in trusting ourselves and the foolishness that comes from that, there will be a humiliation that will come. We would even recognize that there is an ultimate humiliation that will come. The ultimate humiliation for all of humanity is wrapped up in the words, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, let's go to a passage and look at a personal experience thing. This personal experience thing is much more religious in nature. A lot of the idols that we've been working through, we've been kind of talking a lot more on the worldly side of things, those who are not believers or Christians, and we've all enjoyed that because then we can point the finger outside of the building. But let's talk a little bit about ourselves and also look here at the book of Acts. As you're turning there, Acts is going to talk about this wanting to experience something, actually experience something that is really an incredible thing. And this is something that is easy for us to do. Have you ever tried to recreate an experience that you have had? This is sometimes the reason that a person goes back to a place that they have been before. I cannot even get close to, no matter how high-powered my i15 19 Pro X. No, that doesn't exist for those of you who don't know. No matter how awesome my iPhone is, and no matter how big my TV is, and no matter how good the VR is, I can't recreate standing in the midst of God's creations, for example, in the Rocky Mountains. It is impossible to recreate that. Now, I know you're thinking, well, maybe when it gets to VR, I don't know, there's still some smells there, and I don't want VR with smells. It's just that's not my ideal for me. You can't recreate that. I was sitting and talking with a pastor this weekend, and he was kind of sharing his testimony, and we were talking. We kind of come from two different directions in terms of I've just pretty much, I'm a pretty much a womb to the tomb believer, right? I was in church before I was born because a baby in the womb is still a human being. And I was definitely in church while I was still in the womb. So that was me. He was saved later. And we were talking about our experiences when it came to Bible college and kind of our evaluations of that and our evaluations of Christian young people. And it was interesting. He said to me, he said, I feel like there's a segment of Christian youth and even Christianity that is all about, I kind of do poorly for a while, but then I go to camp or I go back to college and I get right with God and I recommit my life and I'm really on fire for the Lord. And then I kind of go like this and then I kind of have a faltering a little bit. And then I'm like, boy, I really need to kind of experience what that is. He said, it feels like the camp college ride kind of went like this. And I said, and then what happens when you do this too much? Eventually you need to do this. We actually got into talking about a while back when we talked about Finney and revivalism and the places that that the greatest revivalism was taking place, which was really a service revivalism, are places now that religion is dead and or dying. As one person said, it's like the earth has been salted against Christianity because of this. Why? Because even within our lives as Christians, there are just some things that we're like, that, it's incredible. That's unbelievable. I had an opportunity to be at a Bible conference a while back, and sitting in a room, basically in a place where there were over 6,000 people singing praise to God and glorifying God. That is something I'd go back to that. There is a feeling and an experience, and there are things even when it comes to our salvation, when it comes for the opportunities that we have to serve. While there are obviously emotions and experiences that come with that, we can't go chasing those things. We have to remember that God is going to continue to bring those things in our lives. One of the greatest dangers, I believe, in Christianity right now is this chasing after a Pentecostalism, an experience. I must have more. I must experience more. I need to experience certain types of blessings. I need to experience certain types of feelings. I need to go after these type of things. And seeking out the experience instead of being committed to the Word of God and doing what God has commanded and what God is doing and not being after these spiritual highs and lows. Our church culture, unfortunately, can too often be all about, I want the experience that I want. All the way across the board, from right to left. I want the experience that I want because that is what I feel the most comfortable with. And by the way, is it wrong to enjoy a wonderful time of, even when we're talking about music and that type of thing, when we talk about a great time of just whether it's praying with someone or interact with someone? No, there's nothing wrong with that. Our hearts are connected to our heads. I was reading about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards defended the role of personal experience within the spiritual life. He said this: emotions are the moving springs in all the affairs of life. He continues, said, I am bold to assert that there was never any considerable change wrought in the mind or conversions of any person by anything of religious nature that ever he read, heard, or saw who had not had his affections moved. So we get into this balance, okay? Because we also would say, if you are saved and you're reading God's word and you are singing and you are participating in the life and the movement of the Spirit and the Word of God, if you feel nothing, that's a problem as well, too, correct? You're like, well, I feel nothing. I am just deadpan, all right? Today we accomplished something that we haven't seen in a long time. We all said, great is our God, I believe. We did more than just say amen, hallelujah. Say amen, amen, hallelujah. We said a little bit more. Praise the Lord. We got a little emotion out of us in that. We don't want to get crazy. We don't want to be like, you know. So how do we balance this out? How do we make sure that we look out for these dangers? It's not idolatrous to seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, emotions, intellect, will. It is not idolatry to want to experience what it means to encounter and have God reach into our hearts and our lives. But it can be if we're not careful, which brings us to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we are going to look at one who is known as Simon the sorcerer. But we have to understand the context a little bit here. There's an important context of what's taking place that kind of leads into everything that is going on there. The first thing that we see here in these first three verses is Saul's persecution. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time of great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. We are in a world where this is taking place at this moment, just not here. We are at a time where more and more are being persecuted for their faith. And we have here, again, Christ has ascended. There's a church in Jerusalem that has received the Holy Spirit. The church is growing dramatically. And as is often the case, when there's a great dramatic growth of the church, as a part of that growth of the church will be a great persecution. And Saul is doing this persecution. And with all of these persecutions going on, the churches go underground. And as they go underground, these Christ followers are taking their message elsewhere, which we see then, as happens when there's this persecution, is there's this revival that seems to be taking place then. Sorry, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that great? They're being persecuted for their faith. They're being scattered everywhere. And the definition of how they're being scattered is they went with the word. They went preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Now, we have walked through the book of Acts before. We recognize this apostolic period that is going on. And without the word of God being completed here, there is a verification that is taking place of the message of the apostles, where God is doing some of the most incredible things, as he's done in some very small slivers of time throughout history. And he is doing these incredible miracles. And the miracles are showing that this is God. We talked this morning about we want to see things that only God can do. These are things that it was very clear that only God could do these things. They were things that God was doing through men. They were not things that men were doing without God. That's an important part here. So we have this great revival that is taking place. And we have, along with this revival, these great miracles that are taking place. And we see that there's great joy. I mean, you know, we've read through the Gospels before, and just thinking about unclean spirits crying out, coming out, paralyzed and lame were healed. That will get people's attention. And because of what was taking place here, this great revival, there are people who are getting saved. Which brings us to Simon. And there's a lot of controversy about Simon the sorcerer. This is not Simon Peter. Look with me at verse 9 to 13. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria. Simon, the sorcerer of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You have this man, Simon, this man who had been practicing this sorcery, and his fame, his magic show had been something that was a magnet in a sense. Probably along with that would have been fortune and fame. Simon here, the word of God says, believed and was baptized. And he's following Philip. And Simon experiences, at least as far as we understand, the word of God says that there was a belief there. And the reason I say this can be a controversial text, there are definitely those that when they read the scriptures here, get to a point where they say, was Simon really saved or not? You'll start to understand a little bit more. You've been in this passage before. When we get to it again, why there would be some that say it doesn't really appear that this was a genuine faith and belief. There are some fruits that are wrong there. My answer to that is I lean into the direction of there was belief and there was baptism, but there was this great area that had to be repented of and confessed of that he did not do. He's saved. Next thing we see is that he sees. Verse 14, 19. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And as he had yet fallen, as he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon, who had been seeing these things, okay, this is not something that is new. The only thing that is really new is you have the addition here of Peter and John coming down. But these miracles have been taking place. Demons are being cast out. People are being healed. People are being saved. People are being baptized. They are following Philip, and this crowd would have been growing and growing. And even this whole amount of believers and young believers and new believers, believers who had kind of come out, whatever they had come out of, including Simon here, are being exposed to all these unbelievable, incredible things. Simon sees these things. So, forgive the pun, maybe I'm a youth pastor, but the Simons have a conversation. Back and forth here. Simon Peter and Simon the sorcerer. There is a back and forth that takes place here in verses 20 to 24. Look with me there, those verses. But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." There are a number of things here that are really taking place. We recognize here, again, the laying on of the apostles' hands, this apostolic miracle that is taking place. There are some things that are happening and only happen within the book of Acts that are this confirmation that is taking place. And Simon, the sorcerer, says, "I'll pay you for that power." And Simon Peter says, "That's not the way this works. You have this completely wrong. You are sinning in terms of understanding what is taking place here." Peter's response is a serious response. It is strong spiritual medicine, we could even say, for this false medicine man. Simon, even though the Word of God says he believed and he had been baptized and he was following Philip, and we would assume trying to follow Jesus, falls very quickly and easily into this idolatry. He sees what he believes the apostles had. And by the way, the apostles were the one that had the apostolic miracles. I would say that those are the things that the apostles had as God had sent them out. And he sees these things. And when he sees them, as a man who we would might even say possibly previously had respect and authority, and even people came to him because it appeared that he was able to do all these wonderful things, all of a sudden is back to wanting what he so enjoyed having in the past. He coveted their spiritual power, probably was coveting even the authority that came with that. There's this almost this exaltation of this experience or this position where it is all about ourselves. So what are the things that are there? I think there's kind of three things here that jump out of this in my mind. One is these words, "give me." There's a motive there that kind of pops out there. He says in verse 19, "Give me. This is what I want." In two words out of that phrase here, he is revealing that his motive is me. That is what I want. I want that. We might even say that because of the false or deceptive power that he had wielded before, he would definitely be one to recognize real power, real authority. And he says, give this to me. When the focus is on me instead of on God, what is God doing here? There is a problem. We need to seek to please God. Christ said in John 5:30, he basically says, I am not here to please myself, but to please the one who sent me. I think maybe to kind of at least give one thought. Anytime we're seeking to please ourselves, we need to be very careful. Very careful. Anytime that we are in it for what we want and desire, we need to be very careful. We need to, I would say, check our desires. Why do I want what I want? Because as we've said before, sin is, I want what I want and I want it now, even if it's a violation of God and His Word. So we need to be willing to say, if the thing that I want is not something that God wants, why do I want it? Why am I after this? In a sense, this is all of the idolatry somewhat wrapped up into that, because we follow down the idols that we want to follow down. There is I want to have power. I want to have experience. I want to be moved. I want to have authority. I want to be blessed. Maybe we'd say my needs are the priority. It's all about me. Give me. How many times do kids say, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me? And within our own walk, we have to be careful, because idolatry, even as a believer, can turn into, what am I getting out of this? What am I getting out of church? What are you getting out of a Sunday night? Do you know this? Again, the sliver of percentages of you people that are going to church on a Sunday night. But what are you getting out of it? What are you getting out of your time in the Word of God? What are you getting out of your service? We are in a world that they have a sense of morality. Romans chapter 1 is very clear, but they don't know what to do with the guilt and shame. So they say, okay, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to sign up for this. And I'm going to give money to this. And I'm going to go help somebody at this. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to appease their own personal desire to not feel guilt or shame. And so even then, their drive to help others is still only about themselves. Satisfying my own desires. I saw one quote, how difficult it is to keep God as the subject of our worship in our present narcissistic and subjective culture. We are swimming in the waters of, it's all about me, I am right. And we have to be very careful to make sure that God is the subject of our worship. God is where all our desires are pointing towards. What brings you pleasure? I think it's good to think about it this way. Pleasure and happiness are supposed to be byproducts. They are not supposed to be the things you're chasing. The pursuit of happiness is not a biblical thing. We are supposed to be pursuing certain things according to the Word of God, and then we have the blessings that are the byproducts of those. But if I'm searching for the feeling, if I'm searching for the pleasure, if I'm searching for the happiness, as opposed to searching for what God has laid down for me to do, we run the risk. There's another couple words here that continue there, just in that verse there. Give me this power. I want this ability. What I have as a believer, in a sense, Simon is saying, is not enough. I want that ability. I want that power. I want that authority. I want more. Do you want more from this life? Why? I think there's an aspect where it's okay to say it. If I examine God's word and I recognize I am not living up to what God wants me to be living up to, I should want more. But that more should be less of me confessing my sin and seeing God do more in and through me. I want this power. One person said of this, he said, he sought the gift, not the giver. He wanted what he could get, and he wasn't about the one who gives. It was all about, what do I get out of this? Do you sense this me first? What do I get out of this thing called Christianity? What do I get out of being a child of God? And I know, like, heaven, harps and wings. Heaven's a pretty awesome thing. All right. Eternity. Having our sins forgiven. The things that we get. We listed a ton of them this morning. We get so much, but it's just never enough. Well, I'd like to be able to do that. This is central to so much idolatry, to be able to gather together. Paul says in 2 Timothy, they try to accumulate people to them so they can hear more about the things they want to hear about. I want more of what I want more of. And even sometimes in this goal of an experience, I want the experience. I want the emotion. But the emotion is something that is supposed to happen as a result of being in the Word of God. Are you overwhelmed when there are words up on the screen? And the overwhelming part is that that's what God's been teaching me this week. And that is so true about who He is and what I am. I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe that I'm not destined for hell. I can't believe, behold our God. I can't believe how great He is. Yet He knows us. So what's, we could say maybe, two words that are used there in terms of how Peter says it. He talks about there's in verse 20, your money will perish with you because you thought that with the gift of God you could purchase you could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right, or your heart is wicked in the sight of the Lord. A little later on it says it is bound by iniquity. Verse 22, repent of your wickedness. And so we're seeing here the result of this. I want that gift. I want that power, and I want it for me. Peter actually is using the word that is used there for wickedness is a word that is a broad Greek word. It is something that means a determination. It even has a compulsive nature to it, to continue in a direction that we know that is wrong. In a sense, what Simon was guilty of here, Simon the sorcerer, is he was wanting God, but on his own terms, and not being willing to be surrendered to God's will, but instead pursuing his will. Not surrendering to God, but pursuing his will. And so what happens is the power for Simon the sorcerer was becoming the God. He was becoming the God, and his affections have been replaced. Now it's not about knowing you, Jesus. Now it's not about, what do you want for my life, God? Now is about, I want that. And I want it for myself. It's an interesting response in verse 25. And by that, I mean, it's not so much of a response. Look what happens. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. What did Simon Peter say that you're supposed to do? He said that there needed to be some type of confession. Verse 22, repent, pray, perhaps this may be forgiven. But what is missing here, you see it? Is no confession and no prayer on the part of Simon the sorcerer. He himself will not deal with this. He says, you pray for me so that none of that will happen. He does not do the one thing that he is called upon to do to make sure that this sin is made right. Repent. He doesn't do it. Scripture does not tell us. Now, you may say, well, maybe he did it. Scripture at least here says he did not do that. We don't know what he did. It doesn't say anything. It's like many passages of Scripture, which are like, all right, that story's over. On to the next story. And we're like, what happened? What's going on here? We have some extra biblical sources that can give us some information. They're definitely not inspired, but it is interesting. Justin Martyr gave reason to believe that Simon did not repent, but even turned more effectively towards magic and deception. And that he even took his heresy to Rome and became so famous that there was a statue erected to him, honoring him as a god. The response is lacking. We need to recognize that we can fall into, maybe not this, although there's a lot of believers in the world right now that all they are pursuing are the gifts of the Spirit for the emotion and the experience and the power and the recognition that the gifts of the Spirit bring. We need to look to the Lord. So think about this thing. What are a couple of personal applications? I think the first one, and I have found that all these, I'm trying to kind of sometimes do these in a little bit different way of thinking, because oftentimes when it comes to idolatry, we keep coming back to the same thing. Examine your heart. But I'm just going to have to say it again. We need to examine our heart before God's word. We need to be a bit relentless when it comes to examining the desires of our heart, to search our heart, to turn towards the word of God, and even to pray to God. Search me, O God. Try me. Know my thoughts. We want to make sure that we allow the evaluation not to come necessarily from ourselves, but from the Lord. And if you're really gutsy and you have a really good multitude of counselors, maybe it's worth interacting with some of them. I know, so you're like, please don't say my spouse. But I'm just going to say, your spouse knows you pretty well. And I'm sure they're very godly, and they will give you a very godly, humble response to, are you struggling with the idolatry of me? To evaluate it. Is Jesus Christ Lord, or is what you want out of Christ Lord? What do you desire the most? If God's way is an uncomfortable way, is that the priority? Or is my own way, doing things my way and my desire to the glory of me, versus God's way to God's glory, be done? Two verses that I think help in terms of seeking after God. One of them is found in Romans chapter 12. You can probably look at verses 1 and 2 actually there. Just as we seek after and turn towards God. And these are, at least the Romans 12 verses, are verses that are very familiar. It says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you present yourself before God? Living sacrifice? Holy? We need to seek after God in the way that the Word of God instructs us to. And then one other one, the book of Habakkuk. Maybe it's been a little bit since you've cracked open Habakkuk. But in one of the devotionals I was walking through a while back, the person who was kind of doing this devotional actually kind of brought this up in a little bit of being reminded that God is the one who is on the throne. You know Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived during the times of Jeremiah. He probably wrote the last part of this book after, in a sense, surrounding Jerusalem being destroyed. And the final verses are this testimony of a heart that is determined not to depend on experiences, not to depend on circumstances, but to seek God. And it's interesting, this is what the author of this devotional said. He wrote this down. Print out Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Write it on a card. Put it in your purse or your Bible or your pocket or your bathroom mirror. And walk through it at least once a week. That was enough to perk my attention. Look at those verses. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a great reminder that we should remember that we are to be worshiping God. We are to be rejoicing in Him, even in, as that verse makes it very clear, even in the worst of times. What are you seeking after? Is God first in your life?